Certainly always good to be together. Good way to begin another week. Coming together and being encouraged by everyone's presence, by the obvious amount of love and concern that the members here share for one another. And certainly the opportunity of coming together and communing around the table, remembering the death of our Lord. A lot of good reasons to be here, and I'm glad you're here. Our lesson this morning is one of those that comes right straight from the scriptures as far as the outlining of it is concerned. Looking at one more sermon. This is strictly speaking not a sermon that Paul delivered. As far as we can tell, it was more perhaps just a conversation that he had with these elders. It was, as we will mention here in just a little bit, his last opportunity to talk to them. What would a person say if you were given one more opportunity to talk to someone? What would you say? Of course, a lot of times we don't know whether it's going to be the last time or not. But if we did, we would probably try to think pretty hard about saying the thing that is most important to that individual. Whether we weren't going to see them again for a while or whatever circumstance might be, we would want to zero in on perhaps the most important thing we could and weed out a lot of things that we could say. But of course, we don't always know if it's the last time we have opportunity to talk to someone. Things happen. Accidents happen. And we're stripped of an opportunity of ever speaking to that person again. I mean, I personally had to experience that several years ago now with the death of my younger sister in a car wreck. She was killed instantly. None of us had a chance to say goodbye. That's a horrible, horrible thing. You don't have that opportunity to say, well, what would I say? I had talked to her a couple days before that, and we generally ended our phone conversations with telling each other, I love you. So I'm thinking that probably was the last words I said to her, simply because that was what our practice was. She said that to me, I said that to her. But I didn't know that was going to be the last opportunity, but it's not a bad thing to end on, is it? But it's still hard to know what to say. If it was the last time and you knew it was going to be the last time. Well, this is the situation here with Paul. Let's take a look at what did Paul say. As far as he was concerned, this was going to be the last time. Now, how he knew that, it doesn't tell us. But a couple times in this text, it mentions that they would see his face no more. So, what am I going to say? What did Paul find it important to say? And it appears from what we know of the future of the church at Ephesus that he was right on. He was just spot on with what he decided to talk to them about. Because you see the book of you see Ephesus in the book of Acts, but by the time you see the church at Ephesus mentioned in the book of Revelation, things are not good at that church, is there? Some of the things that Paul warns about may or may not have been heeded very well by the elders, who surely would have taken some of that information back and made sure that the members of that congregation were admonished as they were admonished. First of all, we take a look at his audience. His audience were the elders of the church at Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. He was acquainted with them. This is a case where he's got one opportunity to say something to an audience, and he knows who they are. Now, there's different needs that have to be met, as we know. Some people are on the milk of the word. As newborn babies, Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. My good friend Larry Bennett, that I mention often as an example, and he can be an example of a lot of things, by the way, he used to talk about as he was, I never seen anybody so eager, like that passage says, to learn things. He had been unfaithful for years and years and years and found his way back to the Lord, and he couldn't get enough. But even he recognized from time to time with some of the questions that he would bring up, he would say, that's in the meat of the word, isn't it? I said, yeah, that's in the meat of the word. That's definitely not the milk of the word. So he knew there was a distinction, and it didn't keep him from charging right on into the meat of the word, and we would talk about it. But he recognized that there's a difference, and that's true. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15, this is something else that I think is important. Preaching has to consist of what is needed, but there needs to be, try to be anyway, an understanding of where people are. And I can tell you right now, I'm not always taking that into account, but we should. In Ezekiel 3rd chapter, verse 15, Ezekiel says that, the record there says that he sat down with the rest of the, I guess we could call them refugees, the captives that had been taken from their ancestral homeland and dumped over here in Babylon. Ezekiel was among those that was in that land with them. And in chapter 3, verse 15 of Ezekiel, it says, I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now, they must have kind of wondered, why is he doing this? But if nothing else, it gave Ezekiel a point of view from which he then could give them the information that God was going to pass along to him. He could understand their plight. It would not keep him from saying what was needed, but perhaps it would temper the manner in which he said it. And that's always important. Getting back here to thinking about Paul and the elders at Ephesus again. They knew him. He knew them. Hopefully, they would not be suspicious of his motives. We had a lesson a couple weeks ago about being careful, about not engaging in evil surmising, not trying to second-guess somebody. Hopefully, they would not be suspicious of his motives. They knew Paul. He had spent time there. And so they knew who Paul was. They knew what kind of person he was. He'll get into that here in just a little bit. So perhaps the reception was better than it would be if Paul was a perfect stranger to them. It would not change the truth. It would not change the message. But it might mean there was a better reception. I think for the most part, we listen to people, probably give a little more attention to those who we believe that we can trust, who we believe that they know a little bit about our circumstances. And so therefore, we may give them a little better reception. Well, I think that's important as Christians, as a preacher and a congregation, but as members of this congregation together. The more that we can spend time with one another and really get to know one another is beneficial to us. And that's what Paul is doing here. I think I passed up something here. Sorry about that. So do we spend time with one another, as we should, to get this better reception? This, I believe, would have a definite effect upon church discipline, if you think about it. We 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, talks about sometimes it becomes necessary to withdraw ourselves from people. Well, what if we have never developed a relationship with that person to begin with? And we say, we're going to have to withdraw ourselves from you because of what's in your life and your refusal to correct it. Are they going to really experience much of a loss? They didn't hardly know us anyway. It's very, very crucial when we get into things like that. 2 Thessalonians 3 has the same message. Now, let's talk about his next step. He knows the audience, and so the next thing he does here is he reviews their past history that they have together. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day till I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Looking at the past can be beneficial. And I know there are warnings in the Old Testament about not looking to the past, not remembering the past. But if you look at those a little carefully, you'll see a context where the view that we have of the past is somewhat distorted. you can't hardly go by a gas station today and see that $2 and over there by me, it's $2.45 a gallon, I think it was, without thinking back, oh man, I can remember when gas was 25 cents a gallon. What a great day that was. Well, yes, but what was the hourly wage? See, we don't always look at all of the past. And that's the context of a lot of those warnings about looking in the past, and especially dwelling on the past. But we can benefit with what is written aforetime. That's what Paul said in Romans 15 before. Whatever is written aforetime was written for our learning. And Paul would look back upon his life as he did. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, you know, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. So there's not anything inherently wrong with looking back to the past. And that's what Paul did here as he's talking to these elders at Ephesus. He reminded them of how things were when he was among them. His work among them was a work of humility, he says in verse 18. Of humble service to them. In the book of Colossians, several years ago, this was pointed out in a Bible study with some other preachers. And it really stuck with me all of this time. Not everything I hear does, but this did. How that in the first century, a lot of the Christians were on the bottom rung of the ladder as far as society went. Yeah, there no doubt were some that were wealthy, but a lot of them perhaps were slaves. How can you, if you are at the bottom of society's ladder, have much of a good feeling, I don't like that word, but I can't even know it, about yourself, a good evaluation of yourself? Well, here's how you do it. Your servant, or slave is the word you'll probably see in the text here, but here's how you do your work heartily, verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Don't think that you're serving your master. Yes, you are, but you're serving your master, Jesus Christ. That's how you have a sense of elevation, not forgetting to be humble, but to understanding, you know what? I've got a relationship with the Lord, and I'm going to be a good servant for my master because I want to please the Lord. I always thought that was an important point. And Paul says, I served you with all humility, tears and trials that came upon me because of the plots of the Jews. Then there's verse 20. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul didn't leave anything out. False teaching is dangerous. We'd all, I think, agree with that. But what can be equally as dangerous as teaching something that's not true is leaving out something that is a part of the revealed truth of God's Word. And you just don't talk about it. And I've seen over my lifetime of preaching, a lot of men, good men, knowledgeable men, they probably knew more than I did. But the part that they left out was there were just subjects they never talked about because they weren't popular. They didn't want to talk too much about immodest apparel, dancing, things of this nature. They didn't teach error on it. They just didn't teach on it at all. Well, that's not an option for a gospel preacher. Paul said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He said, I didn't hold anything back there in verse 20. And when Paul talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, or wrote to him rather, he said, here's what your obligation is, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. Ears can be tickled in a number of ways, and one of them is you just leave out part of the truth. Paul did not do that. did he? He did not do that. Complete was the key word for Paul. I gave you everything you needed to know. And he said he did that publicly and privately. We're not aware of all the circumstances, but in his public as well as his private teaching, Paul made sure that whatever the subject was, they got everything they needed to know about it. So publicly, privately. Another thing about it, his teaching was done without partiality. Remember, we studied a few weeks ago about the preacher's obligation when a charge is brought against an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5. How that Timothy was supposed to look into that matter when there were some witnesses. He couldn't just receive a charge on the basis of one accusation and run out and do something about it. There had to be some verification. But that he was also to keep himself pure by not becoming involved in a case of partiality where one elder was going to be singled out for something and yet others doing the same thing, nothing would be said. And so there was that warning about that. And Paul made sure that they understood that what he did was not a matter of partiality. Verse 21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel is universal. He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So this is talking about Paul's work among them. He's going over that. Now, to summarize a little bit, he trusted in God. Trials came from those who opposed the truth. He had difficulties, as he outlines in this scripture here. There were those who didn't want the truth taught. Now, they may have been outside the church, or may have been some inside the church, who didn't appreciate what Paul would have to say from time to time. But Paul preached it anyway. Why? He trusted in God. At my first defense, he said over there in 2 Timothy 4, he said, no man stood with me. Imagine that you're coming up there before the authorities, and you look around, and wouldn't it be so nice to see some friendly faces? But Paul looked around on this occasion, and there weren't any there. But he was going to have to defend himself and his preaching anyway. Tried to convince them that he was not some great threat that the Jews had made him out to be. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that through me the proclamation might be made fully accomplished, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul says, I escaped that right then. The Lord will rescue me from every deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul knows that this is his second imprisonment, and it's not going to go very well after this. But he's been alone. He had to stand there. Of course, the Lord was with him, so he wasn't really alone, was he? But in terms of other people there, to support him, he was alone. It's very, very important that we support the teaching of the truth. And let whoever it is that's teaching the truth know that what they are saying is appreciated. Now, years pass. That was done audibly a lot of times from the audience. And having lived up near Chicago for a while and preaching up there, a lot of our black brethren, they still do it. Amen! Boy, they're not bashful about it. Amen! I had one preacher one time, this was in Arkansas though, I was preaching along there and he said, work on it! For a split second, I said, oh, I know what he's talking about. He wants me to camp on that point for just a little bit. Thought maybe that was needed there. But in some way, preachers are, I really know the support they're giving is important. So it's good to do that. So he trusted in God. Even if he couldn't trust anybody else to be there, the Lord, he said, stood with me. Now he looks to the present. dangers were ahead. Paul knew this, but he went ahead anyway. Paul knew that he was going to be suffering for the cause of Christ. He was told that from the very beginning, that he was going to be suffering for him. And so we look at the sufferings of Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we think, wow, how did he endure all of those? Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And Paul, you're going to go ahead anyway? Yes. He's going ahead anyway. The last verse there, 33, is the one that always gets me. After he lists all of the things he suffered, the shipwrecks, all of it, he said, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, as an apostle, his authority went beyond what we'll see he limits the elders' authority to. Apostles had authority in all of the churches. But imagine bearing the responsibility of knowing what's going on in those churches. And then either writing to them or visiting them, whatever the case would be, and dealing with their problems. Imagine that. So we ask ourselves when we look at the suffering of Paul, have we really suffered at all? And by comparison, I think we'd all say no. That may change. But for now, that's the way it is. We're called upon to suffer, and we're not supposed to turn back. We know when we become a Christian that there is going to be a certain amount of suffering that is going to go along with it. That's just a part of it. There's no way to avoid it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Bearing the cross of Christ, bearing the message of Christ, the shame, the humiliation of the Lord. They'll try to put that on us. Well, what do we do about that? We accept it. We know that that's just a part of it. We count the cost. In the 14th chapter, he talked about a man either building a tower or going to war. He had different situations in there. What do? First, you sit down and you count the cost. So if a person is not willing to suffer that kind of shame, then don't become a Christian. Because it will come your way in some form or another. And Paul gladly suffered all of those things, as he talked about it in many different places. There were dangers ahead. He knew it. He went ahead anyway. He was called to suffer. I must have got that one in there twice. Now he looked to the future. He established the boundaries of their work, verse 28. Back here to Book of Acts again. There's a lot of misconceptions that people have out there in the religious world about church organization. I think we all know that. Well, this is one of the plainest passages that anybody could ever want to find with regard to that subject. In verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourself, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. Made you overseer. The flock among you. That's the key phrase there. Their responsibility would begin and would end at that congregation. So he wanted them to recognize this is where your responsibility is. Those that are among you. Peter said the same thing. So there's total agreement between these two apostles on the scope of the work of the elders and therefore, of course, of the local church. Paul's out suffering for the cause of Christ. He's talking to these elders. He's telling them everything that they need to know. He's trying to prepare them for the future, for the suffering that's going to come, but assuring them that their work was right there. Start to say primary work. There is no primary or secondary. Their work was right there. Now, why? What was going to happen? Why was this so important? He said wolves are going to come in, and he's talking about two-legged wolves. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, they're not going to come in and make an announcement, hello there, I'm a false teacher. That's not how they work. They will come in among a group, and it won't take them very long until they seem to know who the weaker members are. In all probability, a false teacher, intent on spreading his doctrine, will probably not try to engage the preacher in a discussion about it, or the elders, maybe not even the Bible class teachers. Now, why would they perhaps avoid all of those? Because they recognize those people are probably grounded in the truth. They're not going to be a very good target. But they will also discover in that congregation, after they are there a while and get to know people, who it is that doesn't study very much, or at least doesn't appear like they do. Who it is that doesn't participate in the Bible class. Who it is that may not even attend very regularly like they should. Those are the sheep they will go after and seek to devour with their false teaching. The sad thing is, as Paul talks to them about this, verse 29, wolves are going to come in among you. Some, he said, would arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I suppose there's a couple different ways you could look at that. From among your own selves could be a reference to someone in the church, or someone in the group of elders. I believe in the context, that's probably the preferable one. Either way, it's not good. In other words, there are going to be some false teachers coming in from the outside, seeking to devour the flock, and there are going to be some among you that are going to rise up and try to do the same thing. So he's warning them. This is what is coming. This is what is going to happen. And what their obligation was to remain steadfast. To do that, look what he commends them to. Look what he recommends them to help them. He said, on alert, night and day, a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, to the able to build you up, give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commended to them the word. You've got to know the word. That's how you deal with false teachers, with the word of God. You don't have to get ugly with them. You don't mistreat them. You don't slam the door in their face if they're standing on your porch and think to yourself, I showed them. Not how you deal with false teachers. You get out the word of God and you say, well, let's look at that. What does God say about it? It may be that they will listen, but in many cases, they're going to run and go the other way. That's how you deal with it. And that's what he's commending them to, the word of God, to God and to his word, able to build you up and give you that inheritance among the saints. Remember, again, those that are weak. They are the ones that will be targeted by these false teachers, intent on devouring some in the flock, whether from the outside or the inside. And he's telling them, we need to remember the weak. His departure. He didn't covet their money when he was among them, verses 33 and 34. But he ministered with his own hands on different occasions. Paul did that. In everything he said, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. The devil, of course, seeks to make it otherwise. This departure of Paul here in these final three verses is such a tender scene when you think about it. Here's this apostle that has labored with them, who they've come to know and love and appreciate. And now he gives them this, what had to be some sad news. I'm not going to see you again. How would you like to get that news from somebody that you really love? This is the last time I'm going to see you. Oh, that would just get you right in the pit of your stomach, wouldn't it? That's what Paul's doing. But look at the reaction as he is preparing to leave them. As he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And they wept aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and accompanied him to the ship. This was a peaceful separation of this apostle and preacher from a group of people that loved him and he loved them. And it's a tender scene as they are openly. Well, women weep, right? Not men. Not us macho men. We don't weep. These men did. Listen, guys. There's no shame in showing your emotion. When it's a time to weep, weep. Don't think you have to be so strong that you don't allow yourself to do that. These men were shaken by that information. They loved Paul. He loved them. They were unashamed to weep. It didn't bother them. That's a human emotion that we have to allow to work. And as I said, they grieved over the fact they would see him no more. Well, someone said he preached as though he would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Fact of the matter is, we're all dying. We're all in that stage. Someday that's going to happen. We need men who will teach and preach the truth, as Paul did, and has talked to these elders at Ephesus. And as I said, they can use that as an admonition in their work as an elder and help to warn the flock of what was coming and to be on guard, as Paul said, about these men that were going to arise. And sometimes they're men that we're really surprised by. We get caught up in certain things. We would never think they would, but they do. If you're here this morning, you need to respond to heaven's invitation. All things are ready. We can baptize you into Christ because you believe he is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith. Then we'll do that for you, and you'll be a child of God. You'll be on your way to heaven. You'll be on your way to that eternal home for all those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if you need to come back to the Lord because you wandered away, let us know about that too as we stand and sing together.